Yeah, let's pray. God, your word is a treasure chest. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Your word brings us hope because it tells of your goodness and your grace. So God, give us eyes to see. Open our eyes today that we might behold wonderful things in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So there's one thing I want you to hear today from this message is God is gracious. God is gracious. As we've been walking through the Bible and trying to grasp the storyline of the Bible, we've gone from Genesis, and then today we are going to finish the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. And we've seen really two main characters in the Bible so far. The first main character has been God Himself. God is the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchanging in His power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice and truth. Nothing happens except through Him and by His will. And then we have seen man. And man is sinful. And what we've learned about man is that he consistently and perpetually is not living under God's rule, cannot live under God's rule, because from his very core he is sinful. Not he, but us. We've seen some phrases as we've studied. We saw phrases like, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We saw things like, they turned their back on me and not their face. And phrases like, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have dug out their own wells that leak instead of turning to me. So the biggest problem of all, as we've looked through the Bible, the biggest problem that we've seen has been that man has a heart problem. Man's heart is bad. He can't keep the standards and requirements that God has because of his nature. So something needs to happen to man's heart. Either God needs to change his mind and change who he is, or man needs to be changed. We left off last week with the children of Israel rejecting God's rule again and following gods of wood and metal, like many people in the world do still today. And so God exiled them out of his land. But if you remember, as we first studied on the second week, we started looking at the promises of God. Actually, many different weeks we've talked about the promises of God. Genesis 3:15 was the first one. You remember God made a promise and said that there would be an offspring who would come from Eve, and that offspring would not fail as Adam and Eve did, would not give in to the temptation. He would succeed where they failed. Instead of giving in to the temptation, there would be this offspring, this child who would come, this man who would, instead of giving in to the serpent, would stomp the serpent, would crush his head. Genesis 12, 1 and 2, we had another kind of this offspring popped up again. That in Abraham's story, that Abraham would have a child, this same offspring, and then from that offspring, all nations of the world would be blessed. So we're kind of like following this trail, and it's like little pieces of popcorn along the trail. We keep finding pieces here and there that mention this offspring. Genesis 49, verse 8 was when Jacob was dying, and he's talking about all of his sons, and he mentions that Judah's tribe would be kings, that from Judah, the tribe of Judah, would come this king who all of the nations would obey. In 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise to David that this same offspring would come and that David would have an heir on the throne who would reign forever and ever and ever. So we keep seeing these pieces of the puzzle and we're putting them together. And it's starting to take shape, but it's actually not clear yet. The puzzle is not clear yet. In fact, where we left off last week with them in exile, it seems to be that things are getting worse, not better. At this point in the story, Jerusalem has been burned to the ground. The people are gone. They've been exiled to Assyria and to Babylon, and the city is just completely demolished, and things look hopeless. Well, is God going to be faithful to his promises that he kept? We shall see. We're going to back up in the story a little bit. If you have a Bible today, we're going to be in Jeremiah 32 again. We're going to just really go through the rest of Jeremiah 32. We'll look at a couple other passages. But man, I love the Old Testament. I hope that if you're a Christian, that you're not just reading the New Testament. If you're only reading the New Testament, you're only understanding half of God. All right? You can put it that way. You need to read the Old Testament to understand the full counsel of God. We're going to back up in the story a little bit and look at another promise, a promise today that is going to solve the biggest problem, and that is man's heart. So Jeremiah chapter 32, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Now you're going to think this is a little weird that I've chosen this passage. There are many passages that I could talk about the return and the restoration of them from exile, but I'm going to focus on Jeremiah 32. All right, here we go. Jeremiah 32, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it'?" So the context here, we have to see this to understand what's going on. Babylon is literally outside the city. Babylon, the greatest army that we know of in the world at that time, is literally outside of the city besieging it. Who knows what they're doing, if they've got, you know, battle rams against the gates or what, but it wasn't a good picture. They're camped outside the city. And Jeremiah, the prophet, is actually in prison inside Jerusalem because his own king hated him because he was telling him what was true. He was saying, "Look, the army is going to capture the city and they're going to burn it. We're toast." And he didn't like that. And so he put him in prison. Now let's look in verse 6. Let's look in verse 6. I'm going to skip a couple of verses here and there, but the context is still the same. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me." Verse 7. "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, and he will say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin," his uncle, "came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' And then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver." Well, that sounds kind of irrelevant, right? Why in the world is God telling him this? So God tells Jeremiah, so remember the context, There's an army camped outside the city, and God has already told him the whole city is going to be completely destroyed and burned. And he's in prison. And then the word of the Lord comes to him and says, go and buy this field from your cousin or your uncle. Maybe he was both. You think that's a little strange? What? God, you want me to... This doesn't really seem like a very good time to buy property. There's an army getting ready to destroy the whole place, and I'm in prison, and you tell me, God, to go buy a piece of property, a field. Doesn't really make much sense. Listen, usually when an army is camped outside your city, that's not a good time to buy property. Right? Not usually. This week I read a story about Li Ka-shing. Okay, I know I'm not saying it correctly. Pronunciation, don't worry about that. Just listen to what I'm saying. Okay, Li Ka-shing, guy here in Hong Kong, richest guy in Hong Kong. In 1967, he was a guy who owned a factory making plastic flowers. And from what I understand, he wasn't very rich at that point. But in 1967, there was, the Communist Red Guards were threatening to come across and fight the British for Hong Kong. And there were riots and property prices plummeted. And a lot of people left Hong Kong. A lot of people got out. And you know what Li Ka-shing did? He bought property. So it's not always the wrong time, but most of the time, it is the wrong time to buy property. When an army is getting ready to destroy your city, it's not a good time to start passing around deeds of property. So in verses 1 through 15, we have this account of God telling Jeremiah to buy this property. And from a man's perspective, it's not very smart. But we find out the reason why God was telling him to do it. Okay? So listen, when God tells you to do something, you do it, whether it makes sense or not. When God tells you to do something, you do it, whether it makes sense or not. So look in verses 14 and 15. So he goes on down, by the way, and he talks about the deeds and everything that he did. Look in verses 14 and 15, Jeremiah 32 still. Verse 13, he says, I charged Baruch in their presence. This is kind of like the deed keeper. Verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So God's trying to tell him something. Look in verse 16. Verses 16 through 25, we have Jeremiah's prayer and struggle that God has just told him to do this. So Jeremiah actually quotes a very well-known song. He says, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Nothing is too difficult for thee. And then we get to verses 24 and 25. Look at 24 to 25. This is what Jeremiah says to the Lord. Behold, the siege mounts have come up to the city to take it. Because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. They'd cut off, the biggest thing they would do is cut off water supply to the city. Okay, so food supply, no going in and out. He says, what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet, O Lord God, you say to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. What is God's response? So, get the picture. This doesn't make any sense, God. It doesn't make any sense that you're telling me to buy this field. Well, look what God says in verse 26. We read this last week, so now we know why God is saying this. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Verse 27, you need to write this, you need to underline this verse or highlight it with your phone, okay? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for me? We could stop right there and just meditate on that verse. Because maybe today you have something going on in your life and you think, I just don't know what I'm going to do. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. So the buying of property is a sign. The buying of property is a sign. The prophets were always doing signs. The buying of property is a sign of hope. It's a sign of hope. It's a sign of promise. Actually, in chapter 31, so we're in 32. We're in chapter 32. In chapter 31 and 33 on both sides, he actually says, the heavens, just as the heavens and the stars are fixed in the sky, so my word is fixed that these things will come true. It's a promise, and it's an amazing promise of what God is going to do. So look, after all of the rebellion, after all of the ingratitude, after all of the idolatry, after all of the rejection of God's law, God is going to show compassion yet again. Let's take a look at the verses in chapter 32. Let's look at verses 30 through 35. Verses 30 through 35. Now, we read these last week, but I want to go over them again because I want you to see just how much the chapter shifts from this is all the wrong you've done to I'm going to be gracious. All right, look in verse 30. In verse 30. The children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built till this day. So I will remove it from my sight because of all of the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 33, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech. Yeah, that was child sacrifice. We talked about that last week. So you see how bad things were? Things could get no worse. There could be no worse for them at this point. But look at verse 36. Look at this transition. It's absolutely unbelievable, the grace of God. Verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, famine, and pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all of the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Verse 40, very important. Here's a promise. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought upon them all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promise. So you want to know what relates to verse 27, which is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? What's not too hard for the Lord is what he just mentioned in 36 to 42. That I will do all of those things. I will bring them back. And in Ezra chapters 1 through 3, the book of Ezra chapter 1 through 3, you know what he did? Cyrus the king of Persia defeated the Babylonians. And Cyrus, in the first year of his reign, God put it into his heart. God put it into his heart to just let him go. and he let them go. And they went back just as God told them to do. You see, God's in complete control. He's in control of the king of Persia. He's in control of Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to make sure that his purposes are accomplished. Do you notice in this passage how many I wills are in there? Did you notice how many times it said, I will? I will make them dwell in safety. I will be their God. I will give them one heart so they fear me. I will make them with them an everlasting covenant. I will do this. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in the land in faithfulness. And I will bring upon them good. Do you see? They are dead in their trespasses and sins. And they're in exile for their idolatry. And yet at that time, God says, I will do it. I will rescue. Chapter 31, right before 32. If you're still there, it'd be easy for you to find it. So chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. He's already said something very similar. Chapter 31 to 34. This passage you know. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant, read this carefully, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see the promise there? The promise is that I will solve the biggest problem that we've had in the old covenant, and that is man's heart. I will solve that because they cannot keep my law, none of them. And so I am going to do something great. I'm going to make a new covenant. I'm going to give them new hearts. That's the new covenant. Is a new heart. Now I want to just chew for a second on Jeremiah 32, 40. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Listen, you need to think about this verse really deeply. Look what God says. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Think about that. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. It's not there. The fear of me is not in their hearts. And I'm going to put it there. That's amazing grace. And I'm going to do it so that they may not turn from me. So they want to turn from me, and I'm going to do something so that they will not want to turn from me. What grace, what love, what mercy. They've done nothing but rebel, and here he promises that he will do, that he will do whatever it takes to change their hearts. That's earth-shaking. It's kind of like saying this, Ezekiel chapter 36 says this, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to walk in my statutes because you don't want to. And be careful to obey my rules. That's the book of Ezekiel. What about the prophet Micah in chapter 7? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Who is a God like you? There is no God like you to do this. Passing over transgressions, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread, sound like the snake? He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Is there anybody in here who's happy this morning that all of your sins have been cast into the depths of the sea? How can he do that? How does he do that? How does God change a person? We might say, how does God save a person through the new covenant in Jesus Christ? Well, I just got a couple of verses and I'll be done. I really only need Hebrews 9. It says this, therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Read this carefully, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's all we need to know right there. The transgressions that have all been committed under the first covenant, every person that's ever lived, have been taken away because of a death that occurred. That death was the death of Christ. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's justification. That's how God made us right in Christ. We couldn't fulfill the law, so Christ, who fulfilled the law himself perfectly, died a death that we could be right with God by having our sins forgiven. Well, how do we get our heart changed? How does that new heart, that heart of stone, get taken away and we become a heart of flesh? 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Heart of stone is gone. Heart of flesh is there. All of this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled to us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and now entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Now, here we go. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. That's the hope that I expect to swing out into eternity on. That's the hope that there is no hope besides that hope. All of us have fallen away from the Lord. All of us have sinned against the Lord in exile, if you will. And the hope of Christ is that he will give us a new heart and make us new. Just a couple of minutes, I'll be done. Let me ask you a couple of questions this morning. As I studied this week, I couldn't help but think about something. My own life. How many times has the Lord brought me back? How many times has the Lord restored me and returned me because I wandered away? Strayed, whatever we want to call it. How many times? Millions? Hundreds of thousands of times? Has the grace of the Lord brought me back over 48 years and said, I'm going to change your heart. I know you're wanting to do this, but I'm going to keep you from doing that. How many times has he returned us from our desire to go back to Egypt? How many times has he returned us from our desire to run away to Babylon? The grace of the Lord is amazing. Listen, you may be in a place today where you don't know Christ. Today is the day where you should turn your face toward the Lord. You should repent of your sin and not turn your back on the Lord. And Jesus Christ says that he will make you new and he will deliver you. He will give you a new heart and he will forgive your sin and cast every sin you've ever done and will do into the depths of the sea. But if you're a believer today and you know Christ, you may be in a point today where you're struggling. You just need to know that you just turn to the Lord. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he will restore you, bring you back, and put his arms around you and love you and forgive you. That's the kind of God he is. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you and praise you today because you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Your mercy and your grace is amazing. Thank you for changing our hearts, that even today, if there is any desire in us to please you, there is nothing to boast about except in the fact that you have changed our hearts. God, I pray that today you would strengthen the person in here today who is struggling, that you would cause the Holy Spirit to well up in them today and to say, "The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my anchor. I shall not be moved." Lord, if there's a person in here today that doesn't know you as their God, if the fear of you is not in them, today I pray that you would cause them to be born again by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the countless times you've rescued us. Thank you for the countless times you have delivered us. Thank you for the thousands of times you sent a friend our way to encourage us or admonish us. Thank you for every sermon we ever heard, every song we've ever sung. From you and through you and to you are all things, and to you deserves the glory forever and ever. Amen.